It's now been nearly 2,000 years since the story we've just sung about happened. It's been so many years, and life goes on. But we need to think back to those days when God did something so awesome and so impressive, even those who were there had difficulty understanding. We'll be reading from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, though it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, there is a place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you unto Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in different form to two of them while they were walking along their way in the country. And so they went away and reported to others, but they did not believe them either. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." That is the reading of this morning. May God be praised.
I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 will be our text this morning. A lot of things come easier to us than they ever did before. We can get news more easily than ever. We can download music the moment we want to listen to it. We can even pay for just one song instead of having to buy the entire album. Some of you remember having to go to a music store, a record store, and buy an entire record for one song that you liked. It seems that now we can access books, TV shows, sermons, anything like that on the internet, and often for free. It seems we can have anything we want within reason pretty easily. However, what we cannot so easily obtain is hope. Hope is harder to get. In fact, I'd argue that anyone who is consistently non-Christian in their worldview should be utterly hopeless if they're consistent. If we're just a bunch of cells randomly put together by millions of years of blind process, there is no hope. In fact, to talk about hope on an Easter morning, looking at it through the lens of an unbeliever, the whole concept seems a little silly. But that is what we will talk about this morning. We will talk about the fact that since we have a living Savior, we have a living hope. And the Bible says that that hope is an anchor for our souls. That is, that this conviction, this belief that Jesus is alive, holds us together when the world seems chaotic, evil, and against us. And so this morning, what I would like to talk about is a living hope. Now, what do I mean when I say a living hope? I want you to imagine for me an elderly lady sitting in a rocking chair right by her favorite window, looking out into the yard or to the street, and on her lap is her dog, Spot. And this dog is the perfect dog. It doesn't bark when people walk by or when birds fly near the window. It doesn't make a mess. In fact, this dog can sit on her lap for hours without any issues. Spot is, quite frankly, the perfect pet, except for one very important point. He's stuffed. Now, if you think about it, there are certain things about having a dog that would be better if it was dead. You wouldn't have to pick up for it. You wouldn't have to vacuum the hair. You wouldn't have to worry about getting bitten. But the problem is, a dead pet does not satisfy, right? What we want is something alive. We want something dynamic. We want something that we can at least tell ourselves we can interact with. We want company, not just mass. Likewise, the hope that Christ offers is not dead. It's alive, it's living, it's dynamic, it's powerful, it's interactional. And that's why it's so glorious. That's why it's so awesome. Some people see religion as filling the same need as Spot. They see that Christianity even is helpful for emotionally weak people. But not alive. Beloved, let me tell you one thing this morning. Biblical Christianity is alive. It is a dynamic hope. It is a living hope. It is something that breathes. It is something that has a pulse. And if it doesn't, it's not Christianity. I don't invite you to a dead wish. I invite you to a living hope. And the reason why we have it is because we have a living Savior. A God who cannot die. A God who cannot fail results in a faith that cannot die and a love that cannot fail. And that's what 1 Peter 1 is talking about. A living hope is something dynamic, not static. And secondly, a living hope is not simply an emotional wish, but it's something certain. And the difference here is the difference between a child waking up in the middle of the night and crying out for dad because the child had a bad dream. And in the moment, the child is hoping that dad comes to his rescue. But that's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. What we're talking about is the kind of hope that this child is then filled with when dad sits at the foot of his bed and says, "I won't leave until you fall asleep." Then what happens? The fears go away. The child falls asleep. And then finally dad can get some rest. Or probably mom. Let's be honest. It was probably mom. I'm not asking you to close your eyes and hope in the sense of wish that something good happens. I'm challenging you to submit to the absolute certainty that Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Some people hope that God will accept them like a child crying in the dark. They're afraid. They're unsure. And yet they have an emotional wish that somehow somebody will take away their fear. They hope, but they don't have hope. A biblical Christian hopes like the child whose parents sit with them and promise to stand guard at the foot of their bed. They become certain, and in becoming certain, their fears are no longer in control of them. Biblical Christianity has a living Savior, and therefore a biblical Christian has a living hope. Hebrews 7:25 says this, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He's able to save them forever. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. The question then becomes this, do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? Beloved, let's read the text. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Oh, we have to pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this living hope. We do bless you for your great mercy. We do thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that his resurrection is the key to our hope. It is the key to everything that we are clinging to. He has conquered death. He has conquered our death. He's conquered our fear. He lives. Lord, would you stir us? Would you stir us to a living hope? I pray for those among us this morning who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict them. That in seeing their sin, they would cast themselves at your feet and ask for your great mercy. I pray that you would reassure them that they would get it. They will get it when they ask. And Lord, for those of us who are already saved, I pray that you would bring us to the point of repentance for our deadness. In Jesus' name and to the praise of his glory, amen. Beloved, what I want you to see, first of all, in verses 3 through 5, is that this living hope requires a work of God. This living hope requires a work of God. Look with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there. Why would he start this way? Why not start this way? Aren't I smart for being a Christian? Why not start this way? Blessed be me, who made that great decision. He doesn't. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because we don't save us. God saves us. He starts, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be blessed. May he be praised, because he saves. We don't. It requires a work of God. Our living hope, first of all, beloved, is due to his great mercy. Now, I hope you know what mercy is. Mercy and grace are very different. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And we start here in verse 3 with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who according to his great mercy, whatever God does to save us, it is an act of mercy. That is, it is giving us, refusing to give us what we actually deserve. So what do we deserve? We deserve wrath. And let me prove that to you, just so you don't think I'm just being loud for the sake of being loud. How many of you in the last 10 to 15 years have ever had a thought that would dishonor God if it was said out loud? How many of you have ever looked at a woman or a man to lust after them in your heart? You know what we call people who do that? Adulterers. And by the way, everybody does that. Have you ever said something that may not be exactly true? Now, I know in your brain you say, well, technically, no. Let's stop the games. Have you ever lied? What do we call liars? Oh, what do we call people who lie? I gave it to you. Liars. We are liars, we are adulterers, we are cheaters, we are God-belittling idolaters. And God, in his righteousness, apart from something amazing, must squash us like a bug. Because he is holy, we're not. He is amazing, we're not. And yet, according to his great mercy, that is not giving us what we do deserve. Instead, he provides a different way. And we'll get to what that way is. First of all, our living hope is due to his great mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says this, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he does something. Let's get back to verse 3 and see what he does. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What does this mean? This means that our living hope is due to God's sovereignty. What does that mean? That means that we are alive in Christ if we are alive in Christ because of his work and not ours. He is in control of all things. He is the one who determines whether it's going to be 68 and beautiful or 48 and rainy. He's the one who makes those decisions. So it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We do not cause ourselves to be born again. He causes us to be born again to this living hope. Ephesians 2, 5 through 7 says this, that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you are to live, God must make you live. If you are to be saved, God must save you. If you are to stand before him forgiven, it requires then an act of his upon your soul. And that's what I'm praying happens in you today. If you are not yet a believer, I pray that you will live having been touched by the living Savior to a living hope. Are you there? Our living hope requires a work of God. It is his mercy, it is his sovereignty, and it is accomplished by his resurrection. Now we finally get to the point where, you know, some people come to church mainly on Easter, and they know it's going to be something about the resurrection. Okay, here it is. Here's how we can tie it in, so you know I'm not just picking a random text. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What that means is that when Jesus rose, anything potential became certain. When he rose, you were bought, you were paid for, you were claimed, you were made not only just savable, but you were saved. He paid the price for you in his resurrection. He triumphed over death for you in his resurrection. He claimed his throne in the resurrection. And because of that, your hope is alive, not dead. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our Lord will always live and never die. Romans 6, 9 through 10, if you're taking notes, says this, knowing that Christ, having been risen from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died once for all to sin. But the life that he lives to God. This living hope is a work of God. It requires the work of God. God in his mercy. God in his sovereignty. God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of this resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a historical fact, we will be resurrected like he is. Beloved, listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We've lost some people this year, Emmanuel Bible Church, but we haven't. When Jesus returns, they're coming with him. Their hope is still alive, though their bodies may be dead. They are alive. If we believe Jesus rose, we believe he's bringing them back. That's awesome. 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22 says this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That means dead. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This living hope requires the work of God. Secondly, Nextly, I don't even know. Our living hope is absolutely certain. We're not quite there yet, I don't think. Right, we're not quite there yet. One more point to make under this. Get comfortable. Our living hope is absolutely certain. Beloved, please look with me at verse 4. We've done one verse, now we'll get to the rest. Verse 4, that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our living hope is absolutely certain. In verses 4-5. This is because the nature of our salvation. Notice what he says here. In verse 4, he says this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. What does that mean? That means it won't rot. Science experiment. Leave a gallon of milk on the counter for a couple of weeks. And a couple of eggs. Uncooked. Maybe a piece of meat on the counter. Give it 3 or 4 weeks and come back. Do you want to eat that? No, because it's rotten. It'll stink. It'll be shriveled. Might even have all sorts of organisms living on it. Rotten meat, rotten milk, rotten eggs are not good for you. Nor is a rotten Savior. And if Jesus died and was put in a grave and rotted, your hope would be rotten. Right? But the Bible says you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Did you know that? Did you know that the Son of God who really died did not decay? He did not rot, he rose. Do you know that the Son of God, who eternally exists now in human form, having been born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the grave, ascended up to heaven, will never see decay? He is a lot more reliable than everything else because he is imperishable. Notice, that this verse also says that the salvation is undefiled. What does that mean? That means that it is completely unmixed with anything that's not perfectly pure. I did some research this morning. Did you know that decon rat poisoning is 99.995% what they call inert ingredients? That means stuff that doesn't kill the rat, I think. Do you realize that decon rat poison is only 0.005% poison? So why not eat it? It's only a little poison. No, it only takes a little poison to make food poisonous. And so when something's undefiled, that means it has 0.000% poison. And what God gives us is not really good. It's not very good. It's absolutely pure. That's awesome. We don't want a kind of good salvation. We don't want a kind of good Savior. We don't want a very good Savior. We want a perfect Savior, and that's what we have. It also goes on to say that the salvation is unfading. That means it's just as strong today as it will be in a million years. It's not like the Declaration of Independence at the National Archives in D.C., where you go to see it and it's behind thick glass and it's shaded because it fades. God never fades. He is just as bright today as he was 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ is just as much vitally alive today as he was in AD 30 or AD 20 or AD 15. He's alive. He is imperishable. He is undefiled. He is unfading. And our salvation is reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5. Now this then shows us that God preserves us. Look in verse 5. It's reserved in heaven for you, verse 4, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Some of you may be worried about 100 different things, and I get it. We all are. But this call to believe in Jesus is not to eliminate your own fears, eliminate your own sins, eliminate all your imperfections, and then God will accept you. That's not the way it works. The way it works is you cry out to him like a little kid who has a nightmare in the middle of the night. And you say, I don't know what the future holds. And you say, I know I'm not worthy. I know what I've done. I know what I've thought. You know what I thought. And salvation is God saying, I will stand here until you fall asleep. Meaning nothing will touch you. That's a living hope. And he protects you by his power through faith that he gives you until the end. Philippians 1:6 says this, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that was point numeral 2. Now we're at Roman numeral 3. Which is that this living hope rejoices in God. It rejoices in God. Notice what verse 6 says, friends. It says, in this, what? In this salvation, ready to be revealed. In this, you greatly rejoice. Look at that. Now, would you grant to me that there's a difference between rejoicing and greatly rejoicing? What's the difference? I don't know. Maybe it's the difference between getting socks on Christmas morning and getting a bike on Christmas morning. And you're like, yay, socks, thanks. But when you get a bike, you don't have to say thanks. You run to it. You go, oh, this is awesome. You hug grandma and grandpa until they say, please, for the love of mercy. And we don't, look, Christians don't rejoice that they're saved. We don't say, you know what, I was in torment and sin and torture and misery and doubt and fear, but then I met Jesus and now I'm better. No, we say this, there was a time when I was dead. There was a time when my guilt weighed upon my shoulders like a stone. When the blasphemy that I said was simply the outworking of a heart that hated God, and then one day he changed me. And now Jesus is awesome. He's not just good for you like broccoli is good for you. He's good for you like love is good for you. He's good for you the way sunshine is good for you. He's good for you the way oxygen is good for you. And so we greatly rejoice. We love Jesus. Luke 1, verse 47 says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's in the Magnificat. This living hope rejoices in God. That's the first phrase in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, I have to say this. If you say you are a Christian and do not greatly rejoice in Jesus, something's wrong. And if it doesn't move you the way it should move you, something's wrong. And it could be that the reason why you have so little joy is really because you have so little Jesus. Take your heart to task, beloved. It's not enough to be okay with Jesus. He must be our joy, our treasure. And we'll get back to that a little bit later. The next Roman numeral 4, is that this living hope is resilient due to the work of God. Resilient due to the work of God. Look at this, beloved, in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. What does this mean? This means that when somebody tells you that if you become a Christian, your life becomes rosy automatically and you never have to worry again, you never have to struggle again, they're selling you something. Don't buy it. Here's the truth. When you come to Jesus, you have joy inexpressible that's so amazing that it enables you to live when your life stinks. When cancer's raging through your body. When your loved ones pass away. When your heart is broken, you will find when you can't get any lower, as you look into your soul, that there's something there, something that leads you to rejoice despite your circumstances. The living hope that God offers is resilient due to the work of God. Look at this. It says that, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? Why is this so great? Verse 7 tells us, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a lot to simply say this. When the world takes away everything you have but Jesus, and you're still happy, Jesus wins. Now, if you follow Jesus to have a better house, to have a better car, to have a happy family, to fit in to middle class America, and God takes those things away and you are miserable, it's because you don't have Jesus. But there's something about Jesus that gives you joy even in, despite the world's worst circumstances. And I've been there. I've been there. Many of you have been there. Most of you have been there. Our living hope rejoices in God. Our living hope is resilient due to the work of God. In Genesis, Jacob served his father-in-law in order to marry his future wife, Rachel, for 7 years. And it says, they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. I look around, I see some people that I did weddings for over the last few years. And I've seen the love on your faces, right? I know you would have worked 7 years for the right to marry your bride, and it would have went by like this because you love them so much, right? All right, no delay, good. I don't want to see any delay. All right? That's how it is with Jesus. We love Jesus so much, a lifetime of pain is a moment. I must move on. I don't want to, but I must move on. Our living hope overcomes our lack of sight. Look with me, beloved, in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What is he saying here? He's saying we love a Jesus we have never seen. Now, unbelievers They'll say, well, how can you love somebody you've never seen? But in reality, most of human history, in many cultures, marriages were arranged. And often you wouldn't see your bride or your groom until the day of the wedding. And you would pray. You would pray. That led people to prayer. We will not see Jesus until the wedding. But we love him because we know him in a different way. And though we haven't seen him, we love him. And though we don't see him now, we rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Which leads us to Roman numeral 5. This living hope results in our salvation. We love Jesus. We serve Jesus. We rejoice in Jesus. We bless Jesus. We are raised because of Jesus. That's the point. Our living hope results in our salvation. Look at this in verse 9, beloved. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, salvation's a big word. What does that mean? It means deliverance. It means being delivered from something, being saved from something. So we have to ask the question, what? What are we saved from? If God is our Savior, if Jesus is our Savior, what does he save us from? Well, here's what he saves us from. He saves us from God. Did you know that? Did you know that the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, is perfectly holy? And he can't stand, he cannot in his nature approve evil things because his nature is perfectly pure. And as he looks at your life, he sees all the imperfections that you have. All the problems, all the sins, all the rebellion. And the only rational response to this is to crush you and to punish you and to send you where you deserve, which is hell. This God, this holy God, knows you well enough to know that you do not deserve to be celebrated. You deserve his wrath. I would ask you to imagine what that's like, but none of us can. None of us can imagine what the perfect, unending, holy wrath of this God is like. But I will tell you this. Romans 5:9. Listen. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, that means now that God looked at Jesus who died in our place and says of Dom Aquilino, righteous. The devil says, but he's not. And God says, no, my son died for him, and my son is righteous, so Dom is righteous. Romans 5 says this, much more than having now been justified by his blood, listen, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. This God and his wrath will never touch you. It will never be poured out upon you because he lives. Oh, the blessing of being afraid of this God. If it drives us to the Savior of our souls. What does he save us from? He saves us from what we deserve in the presence of this holy God. What does he save us then to? A living hope. A dynamic, not static hope that's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will and we do stand before God, having been declared righteous despite our many sins and failures. Now let's conclude this and apply this with the time that we have left. If you're new, if this is your first Sunday here, we normally don't get done by 11. It's more like 11:15 or 11:20. So don't worry, we're still on schedule. If you're anything like me, that would drive me crazy. Like, is he just long-winded or is this, well, he is, but it's part of the plan. Let me ask you two questions. First of all, how do you know if you have this living hope? How do you know if you have this living hope? Here's the answer. By measuring your pleasure in your treasure. By measuring your pleasure in your treasure. What does that mean? It means this. What gets you excited? What gets you jacked up? Is it Jesus? When you think about these things, does it move you? Does it affect you? Or are you already thinking about ham and potatoes, right? Because if you're already thinking about those things and that's getting you worked up and you're starting to drool a little bit, then you're not experiencing this living hope right now. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. We'll get to that some other time. But the point is that if your pleasure in your treasure is measured and you are more excited about the meal in an hour than you are about the Savior of the world now, you do not have a living hope. And we ask questions like this. Why are there so many Christians who seem completely unmoved by the glory of Jesus? The answer is because they're not. So let me challenge you. Does Jesus move you? Does he affect you? Do these truths embolden you? Do they move you? If they don't, be afraid, which is a good thing, because fear often leads to a greater assurance. Matthew 13:44 says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And then from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You notice what he does? He finds treasure. He could have stole it. Doesn't steal it. He reburies it, sells everything he has, and buys the field. Why? Because he wants a legal right to that treasure. And that treasure is worth more to him than everything else he owns. Is Jesus worth more to you than everything else you own? That's the simple test. It is the measure of your pleasure in your treasure. I love a lot of things. So what I have to ask myself is, what do I love the most? So measure the pleasure of your treasure. Secondly, test the toughness of your trust. Remember what 1 Peter 1:6-7 says? It says that you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, and so on. So here's the other test. When your life tanks, when you lose it, when you hit rock bottom, in those moments, do you still love Jesus? That's why we have these moments, right? Because we get to test ourselves. We say, all right, I have nothing else now, just you, Jesus. Are you enough? And if the answer is yes, you know that you're a Christian. And that's the proof of your faith. That's more precious than gold. Okay, so that's how you know. One last question. What do we do if we don't? What do we do if we don't have this living hope? What do we do if these things don't affect us at all? Two things. Repent. Repent. That attitude of deadness dishonors God. It is an offense for which you will be punished. It will result in hell. Do not tamper with it. Do not soothe your conscience about it. Your stubborn rebellion against God will be dealt by God to the great agony of your family, but more importantly, to the great terror of your soul. Repent. Turn away from these things. Turn away from your sinful rebellion against God. Kneel. Wave the white flag. Because he is a God who cannot be escaped. He's a God who cannot be conquered. He is a God who will not relent in his holiness. So repent. And don't hear this as someone who thinks he's holy, telling you to become holy. Hear this from me. A beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. A sinner telling other sinners that there is a living hope that will thrill your soul, but you must lay down your idols. Repent. Turn. And the second thing, it's related to the first. Not only repent, but receive. Turn to the Lord as the fountain of all your future hope, as the honey on your tongue, the sweetness of your life, the great joy of your heart. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, our believing is our receiving. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent, receive, and live. That's what we call you to today. That's what we pray for you today. That's what my burden is for you today. But Tom, what if I can't? Then go to him and say, I believe, but I help me in my unbelief. If you don't know what it says, read the Bible. Start in John, start in Matthew, whatever. I'll help you. Let me know. Go to him until you know him, and then keep going to him for the rest of your life. Because there will be times when you awaken in the middle of the night, scared out your mind, and you need somebody to sit at the foot of the bed and say, don't worry, I'll watch you. I'll pray for you till you go to sleep. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. And I ask you this morning, your word says we don't have because we don't ask. So I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant life to someone here today. That you would challenge them in their thinking. That you would stir them. Stir their hearts. Stir their affections. Help them not to feel judged, but instead to feel as though we're mourning over them. We're weeping over them because we want them to live. And I pray that you would grant them life. Not out of coercion, not out of manipulation, out of genuine care for their own souls. I pray that they would cry out to you and say, God, I know I'm a sinner and I know what I deserve. I deserve punishment. That's what criminals deserve. But you are great in mercy, and you will not give me what I deserve. Instead, you'll give me what I don't deserve. So I ask for that. I ask you to give me that. I ask that you would thrill my soul with that. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And Lord, for those of us who are already saved, I pray that you would grant to us a nice and pleasant and beautiful and fun day with our families. But that you would remind us that you are to be our greatest treasure. You are to be our most profound joy. And I pray that for some who may be on the fence and maybe they don't know where they stick, that you would give them relief for their souls by filling them with a happiness in you that transcends words. Lord, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for this text. We praise you to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Before we sing, it was told that there was a key found in the parking lot. It does not look like a car key, so you cannot get a good car. But if someone dropped a key that says, just reserve it, you're like, one little, what's the kind of thing?